It is a privilege to be here this morning, and this is an exciting time. We live in a very exciting time. It's the most exciting time in Scripture. And this portion of Scripture is one of the most encouraging and comforting portions of Scripture for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And this morning, I hope, in the short time we have, to try to explain some about the second coming of the Lord Jesus to you, and particularly with respect to the verses that we've had read. There's one other portion of Scripture I just want to refer to, and you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just four verses that I want to read, because I'll be referring to these a little later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, this period of time is called the rapture. This is a word that's been given to it. Not actually in the Scripture, that word, but that's the period that we're looking at. And this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also refers to this very same period of time, the very same events. Chapter 15, verse 51. Apostle Paul is speaking and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And God will bless to us the reading of His Word this morning. Some years ago, the doctor who was attending to General von Hindenburg as he was dying recorded the words of his death, and that doctor went on to write a book called Death in the Lord. It seems that at the moments before his death, the general asked the doctor this question. He said, "Doctor, is death in the room?" And the doctor, knowing death was near, said, "No, General, death is not in the room, but death is just outside in the garden, walking about, waiting to come in." And the general said, "Good, then I have time to talk to the Lord." Reached under his pillow and he took out the New Testament and he read and turned to the words of the Lord Jesus from John chapter 14, and he read these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and take you to be with me, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then the general closed that book and put it under his pillow again, and he said, "Now, doctor, go and open the door and tell death to come in." Closed his eyes and passed into eternity. Obviously, von Hindenburg was a man who was prepared to die. He was ready when death came. I wonder how many of us are ready this morning. I wonder how many of us might wonder if death is perhaps in the parking lot this morning, walking about, waiting for one of us, just waiting to come in. Graveyards are filled with graves of all sizes, and death plays no favorite. And sometimes we make light of it. I often remember a friend who used to drive by, we'd be driving by a graveyard, and he would say, "Do you see that place there?" Say yes. He said, "People are just dying to get in there." But it's a serious note. And it's something that we have to think about. We have to understand whether or not we're ready. Because if we're not ready, then we'll pass in an eternity without God, an eternity of punishment and of suffering. Now, the Thessalonians that we're speaking about this morning and who were studying, they were ready. They had known the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. That wasn't a problem at all. They were ready to go to be with him at any time. But what they hadn't expected was that he wouldn't come back yet. They had thought that it was imminent, that it would happen very quickly. He had not long before appeared to his disciples. He'd appeared to Mary at the tomb. It wasn't that long ago, and so they thought very soon now he'll be back. They hadn't expected that some of their group would actually have died. And so in that portion that we had read to us, the Apostle Paul is addressing this question back to them. This question that they had, he's addressing the answer. They were concerned about those who had died. What about those who have died? Are they going to miss it? Somehow miss out when the Lord Jesus comes back? Will they somehow miss everything? And that's what we're getting as his reply in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, is his reply to that whole thing. Now, several times in the Scripture, the Apostle Paul has started by saying that he didn't want the people to be ignorant, didn't want them to be unknowledgeable, to be unlearned, to be without understanding in the things of God. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, really, about the Old Testament. And he went on to tell them about the spiritual rock. And then he said that that spiritual rock is Christ. And he explained that to them. And then he, in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and on, he talks about how, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the people of God, about the Jews. And he goes on to explain to them how God's not finished with the Jews, that it's only until the times of the Gentiles is completed that the blindness has come to the Jews. God will again work with them. And then again in Corinthians in chapter 12, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, what they are and how to use them. And now here he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, to have no understanding about those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus. I want you, he says, to have a realization, an understanding of what the truth of God really is. And so he goes on to tell them. And he tells them, really, and as we know in other parts of Scripture, that sleep, to a Christian, death is referred to as sleep. And many times we read of that, and of course here where he says those that sleep in Jesus, he means those who have died, believing the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, believing Jesus as their Savior, and are now dead, sleeping in the Lord Jesus. He calls it sleep because to God, the sleep of death is simply a repose for us. It's just a state of tranquility. It's a place of rest. That's why believers are said to be laid to rest. It's a time when the problems and the troubles of this world have come to an end. Now, of course, for an unbeliever, that's not true. If an unbeliever dies, then, of course, they are going to go to a place of torment. The only time you'll have to accept the Lord Jesus is in this lifetime. You won't have any second chances. And death is not the end of existence, he is telling us. Death is just another phase to life. You know, God gave us a very simple illustration of death. Every night, at the end of a hard day's work, and you lie down on your bed, perhaps you're totally exhausted, and then you fall asleep. And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, probably quicker than it should, it's morning. We wake up and it's morning. And we've had an example of Christian death. At the end of a hard life's work, we're going to lie down exhausted, and we're going to fall asleep, and we're going to wake up, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and it's going to be morning. And so God gave us this every night to remind us what it's going to be like. So he wanted us to have a realization about this, and he wanted us to understand that for a Christian, death is really a repose. It's a kind of a tranquil state. It's just a lying down to sleep. And then, because as we've read in 1 Corinthians, we read that it was a mystery, he is making to us a new revelation. He's telling us something new. A mystery was always something that had never been explained before. It hadn't been seen in the Scripture up until this time. And so when he says in 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You see, we shall not all die, but we'll all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll talk about that in a minute. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed." We have to be changed. This body can't go to heaven the way it is. It's a corruptible body. If I die, my body will go to the grave and it will rot. It will come to pieces. And it can't go to heaven like that. It has to be changed. It's a corruptible body. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, 'Death, where is the victory? O grave, where is thy sting?'" There's no sting to the grave. There's no going to be no sting and no victory in death, because we'll realize at that time that it's just a sleep and a passing over to another life with the Lord Jesus. The true believer in the Lord Jesus never dies. Never truly dies. And so Paul says, and I'm telling you here, is a mystery. It's something that hasn't been revealed before. And what's the mystery? The mystery is simply this. The secret that he is telling us is this: that millions of people are going to go to heaven and they're not going to die. That's the secret he's telling us. He is saying that we shall all be changed, but we shall not all sleep. This is a new mystery. This is a new secret. Not everyone is going to die. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, when he comes in the first phase of his second return, are not going to die. They're going to be changed in their body at that moment in time and be taken to be with the Lord. That's why Christians have always, through all generations, had such a tremendous hope and expectation and looking forward to the Lord coming. We want him to come while we're alive. We don't want to have to go through the article of death. It's not pleasant for any of us to go through that, or for our loved ones. And for all of our loved ones around us and our family, the moment that Jesus comes, we're going to be changed. We're going to be taken up. Won't matter whether you're at the Dairy Queen, whether you're in church, you're going to be caught away. You're going to be taken up to be with him. And that's the secret he's telling us. This is a new secret, something that never foretold told in the Scriptures, that not everyone's going to die. Because when Jesus comes, those who are alive when he comes are going to be taken. This particular verse I was quite amused by one time, because all mothers can identify with this, I'm sure. In every chapel or every church, there's a cry room like we have in the back room. And at one of the cry rooms, they took a portion of this verse and they hung it over the cry room door. And I'm sure every mother here has a baby in the cry room this morning can identify with this. They took these words: "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, it's out of context, isn't it? But the mothers know that's also true in a second sense. But we're going to have Paul wants us to have a realization, an understanding about the things of the second coming of Christ. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about those who have died in the Lord. And then he wants us to realize that we have a state of tranquility, a state of repose. Death is not the same for a believer as an unbeliever. And he's revealing to us a new revelation, a new mystery. Then we have a return. And what is wonderful here is verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself." The Lord isn't going to send an angel for you. He's not going to, in all the power that he has, all the created beings that he has, he is going to come for you himself. It says, "The Lord himself." The Lord coming for you himself. It's that important to him that he's going to come personally. Somehow, in this is going to be involved the voice of the archangel. In the Scripture, we're only told about one archangel, the archangel Michael. Now, there may be more. Dr. Lewis Johnson, I recorded some thoughts that he gave one time. He's talking about how Jewish tradition says that they ascribe to be seven archangels. They include Gabriel as one of the archangels. And they even named the seven archangels. They said they're Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Fariel, and Remiel. Now, maybe that's true. I don't know. Dr. Johnson didn't know that, but he says all we can say is that as far as the scripture is concerned, it only refers to one as being the archangel, and that's Michael. Now, Michael is generally concerned with dealings with the people of God, the Jewish people. Whether he'll be involved here, he probably will, the archangel. Whether Gabriel will be involved, I'm sure he will be somehow involved as well. You remember, he's the one that was involved in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But there's going to be a voice of the archangel. And it says that the trump of God will sound, and that's also interesting. Because in the Old Testament, trumpets were only used for two things, mainly for two things. Trumpets were used to call the people to battle and to call the people to worship. Now, Dwight Pentecost, whose opinion I value a great deal, says here that both of these things are in view here. I thought that was very interesting. First I'd read of that, but that both things were in view here. Because, you see, we know from our studies in Scripture that Satan is the god of this world, and he's the god of the air around the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so this event that's going to happen, this all of a sudden taking away of millions of true believing Christians to meet Christ in the clouds, as it says, is going to take place right in the middle of what at this moment in time is the God-given realm of Satan. It's going to take place in his turf, and Satan's not going to like that. So Pentecost felt that Satan would want to resist, with his forces, resist this from happening. Not going to resist it very long, because it's going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. But he says because of that, the trumpets will sound and will call God's angels to battle against the demons of Satan. And at the same time, the trumpets will be calling you and I, the Christian believers in Christ, to come to worship. The trumpets going to sound. I always think about how will people know? Will people hear this? What about the voice of the archangel? Remember in John where the Lord Jesus went to be baptized and the Spirit of God descended on him and they said, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But the believers heard that, didn't they? But what did the others hear? The others that were there, the unbelievers said, it thundered. It seemed to thunder. They didn't understand. They didn't hear. But those who are true believers will hear this call and God will take them out. It's going to be a tremendous resurrection. It's going to be an unprecedented event. Every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, their body is going to be brought back together again. Physically brought back together. A physical body, like unto the Lord's glorious body. No matter how that body has been torn asunder, whether a person is drowned, whether that person's body has rotted in the grave, is immaterial to God. This is recreation. God created the world. By his word of his mouth, he's going to recreate all of those. And he's going to do it quickly. And it says here, the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going to even get there before we do. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and there's going to be this tremendous rebuilding of the bodies of those who have gone before. Their bodies are going to be changed, as well as ours. They have to be changed. They're going to be different to live in heaven. And it says here that we're going to be, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain, this is the great secret, we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the clouds. Whether those clouds are the clouds of the white garments of believers or literal clouds, I don't know. But I'll tell you this, don't expect just because it's sunny one day that God can't come, because there's no clouds. He'll make his own clouds if he wants to, and they'll be the white coats perhaps and garments of righteousness of the saints. But he's going to take them all of a sudden. That's where they get this idea of this rapture. The word rapture isn't in the Bible, but the word rapture means a snatching away, a catching away. It's a translation to the English from the Greek that's used here. And it just means to snatch away. This is something that many churches don't understand. I never heard until I came even into this place or into fellowship with people who were truly evangelical Christians. I always thought that Christ's return was just at one particular time. But it has two phases. And we'll show you that in just a minute. But it says here that this catching away in 1 Corinthians is going to be done in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's fast. I don't know how many times in an hour a person would blink. Scientists have measured the blinking of the eye at 11/100th of a second, the blinking of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye is like that sparkle in your eye. All those girls saw it, all you ladies saw it, when your husbands proposed. Anita's smiling. The twinkle in Roy's eye was there. That twinkle, you know, that flash, that sparkle that all of a sudden strikes the person's eye. That's much faster than any blinking of the eye. This thing is going to be so incredibly fast that it is going to be just absolutely amazing. Now, his coming is going to have about it two phases. And I want to give you just a little bit of a picture of that this morning. If you will read in the various accounts about the second coming of the Lord, you'll find that there are different things that happen in each one. And they can't really be reconciled together. And so you have to come to the conclusion that his second coming has two phases to it. You see, in the first coming, which we call the rapture, he comes to the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth, he comes to the clouds. And he comes privately. This is not public. This is a private calling just for us. And he comes only for his saints, only for true believers. And he comes for his church. He's coming for his bride. There's a tremendous illustration here. We don't have time to go into it. But what a credible picture it is about the tradition of the Jewish people about their bride. The father would send forward his servants to go to get the bride and to bring her to his son. Put his hand into the hand of the bride into the hand of his son, and so on. Then they would have the great marriage feast, and all the guests would be invited. And this is exactly the picture that's going to happen. God's going to send his servants. He's going to bring forth the bride, which is all of the true believers in Christ. All those who have accepted him as their Savior from whatever church, as men call them, they might be in. There is only one church. There's only one bride of Christ. It's sad to say that when this event happens, there will be churches upon the earth, buildings that are still filled with people. Perhaps there will be some here. Perhaps after this event takes place, some will show up here and there will be very few. Hope there will be none here. But some will no doubt be there because they don't really know. They're not really part of his church. There will be some from other groups that you might be surprised at, that will disappear and be there. Because they truly understand who the Lord is. But he is coming for his church. And over here in the second coming, he comes to a place called Armageddon. This is where all the battles are going to take place. The armies of the world gather together to do war against God coming from heaven. You've read about this. This is the one most churches know about, most churches would talk about and understand. That the second coming of Christ, he comes down, his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now he's coming literally to the earth, physically. And the Mount of Olives splits. There's a great earthquake. And we know that even now they've done tests and they know that there is a great fault that runs right through exactly where the Lord Jesus will step down. He's coming publicly. It says every eye will see him. As the lightning from the east to the west, and there's going to be no doubt about it when he comes the second time. He's coming in judgment, and he's coming to establish a kingdom. Now, what we're talking about is this first portion. We're talking about the rapture of the church. We're talking about the people who have died in the Lord Jesus, believing in him, the people who are alive at the time he comes, being taken away before that second part of his coming, before he comes back with power and vengeance. And what's going to happen, of course, is that in heaven, we're going to have what's called the judgment seat of Christ, a time when people will have to answer for what they have done since they were believers. This is not a time when you will go to heaven or hell. It's simply a time when you will give answer to God for the things that you've done since you became a Christian. On earth is going to be a terrible time, at least 7-year period here of the great tribulation period is going to take place on earth. Now, another convincing argument, at least two more facts that we should think about the rapture of the church are these. That although Christians are subject to the same kinds of events that other people are, tornadoes, floods, all of these things, that we're talking about a time when God's wrath begins to be poured out. God doesn't pour out his wrath on his own people. If he's coming in wrath and power and judgment to judge unbelievers and to pour out wrath on unbelievers, God's not going to judge you if you're a believer. In the time of Noah, that's exactly what happened. God went in, took Noah and his family, put them in an ark, and saved them from all this time of wrath that he put upon the earth. The same thing happened when Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. God went in and took Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then God's judgment came. And God's going to save you from a time of wrath that's to come. Why would God not speak about his most beloved bride, his beloved church, during the whole time the Bible talks about this period, this terrible time of tribulation that takes place upon the earth? From chapter 4 onward in the book of Revelation, you do not read about the church at all. And you know what the first verse of chapter 4 in the book of Revelation is? Where God says to John, or the voice comes from heaven saying to John, come up here. And John's a picture, I think, of believers. Christ is saying, come. And he's taking them out, and then all this judgment begins to fall upon the world. There's another thing I think about here, and that is this. Whenever a country declares war on another country, there is one thing they do first. Now, I'll tell you this before I say this. Not one of us who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to this country. Not one of us belongs to this earth. We're looking for a country and a city whose maker and builder is God. We're pilgrims and strangers here. We're just visiting here. And the first thing a country does when it declares war on another country is it calls for home its ambassadors. And the scripture says in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 5 and 20, you're ambassadors for Christ. Christ is going to call home the ambassadors. And then war is going to be declared upon the remaining of an unbelieving world. And it's because of this great moment, there's going to be a tremendous reunion. You know, at Christmas time when visitors come and you're excited to see them and you're waiting in anticipation, and then when they arrive, there's a lot of hugging and kissing going on, and then it gets down to a time of real fellowship and celebration together. It's enjoyable. And that anticipation of their coming. And you just can't wait for them to arrive. And this is what's going to happen here. All of a sudden, when this takes place, the dead in Christ are going to be resurrected. Those who are alive are going to be resurrected. They're all going to be together with the Lord Jesus himself hosting the facilities right in the midst of Satan's own air, own power of the air, right in the midst of the clouds. This is going to take place. And it's going to be a tremendous reunion of all believers and of the Lord Jesus. And if you think a potluck supper is fun, this is going to be a lot more fun. Because you're going to see people that you haven't seen for a long time. That's going to be absolutely marvelous. A reunion, unprecedented ever. And it's because of this, great hope we have. Because of this hope, and because of knowing that when a person dies in Christ, they're going to be resurrected in bodily form to meet us together one day, that's why we have a hope. That's why we don't grieve as others that have no hope. At a funeral, that's why a Christian funeral ought to be different. Even though we're grieving and we're going to miss them terribly, we still know that there's going to be a time when we'll be with them again. That's why we have a responsibility. Because of these great promises, because of what Christ has done for us, we have a responsibility. Responsibility for how we live. You say, how should we live? I can give you a few really quick ideas. There's a number of things we ought to think about how we should live. First of all, we should attend church services regularly. We should attend the Lord's Supper regularly. He said, do this. As often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. These are the things God wants. Attend church. Come to the breaking of bread service. Love one another, even if you don't like each other. Separate yourself, he said, from all the things that are evil. And be prepared to share the word of God, to preach it, in season, out of season. Be concerned about the poor and the fatherless. And comfort one another. Encourage each other with the kinds of things we're reading this morning. Because I want to tell you, this is encouraging stuff. This is really good news. Christ is coming again. He's coming for us. Of course, if you're an unbeliever, if you have never accepted Him as your personal Savior, no matter where you live, no matter if you live in a Christian home, then you won't be there. You won't take part in this. God's not fooled. God knows where a person's heart and mind are. As I was preparing for this message, very interestingly, I was given a tape. You know, Don Chapman has started a tape ministry here, and he gave me a tape. I didn't ask for the tape. He gave me a tape, and I was listening to that tape, and here was a fellow by the name of Ken Levers. I think he's Dorothy's cousin. And he was talking about when he was a young boy, he was giving his testimony in Ottawa, and he said, when I was a young lad, my parents were believers, I didn't want to believe this stuff. This is the essence of what he was saying. But he said, and this is what got to me, it was so interesting, because he said, the verses that bothered him the most were 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Right here, the very verses that I was looking at and thinking about were the ones that bothered him the most, was the fact that this was going to take place. And he said, I would get up at night, in the middle of the night, and I would sneak down to my parents' room and have a peek in to see if they were still there. Largely because of these verses, he accepted the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you, if you're from a Christian home, if you've been raised in a Christian home, you've never really made that commitment, you want to think about this very seriously, or you will find out what it really means to be home alone. Because that's what's going to happen. You will know what home alone really means. Because those who believe will be taken and the others will be left. And so we have really a wonderful realization of what God's Word is saying to us. He wants us not to be ignorant about these things, to understand about them. And He wants us to understand that sleep to a believer is like a rest, a tranquility, a repose. That it's a new thing that's being revealed, a revelation, a mystery, a secret. Millions will go without dying. It's going to be a wonderful return. The Lord Himself. Lord Himself's going to do it. And what a reunion that's going to be. A resurrection and a rapture, a new body, a snatching away in the twinkling of an eye, and a wonderful reunion with all believers of all time together. And the Lord Jesus leading the festivity. And for that we ought to have a responsibility for how we live. Because we have a great privilege and a great destiny as believers. We can reassure one another with these things. In closing, I just want to tell you a story. And it's a story about a fellow who is a white man that is buried in an all-black cemetery in Georgia. And in every time that I have read it since, I haven't been able to do this with a lot of control, so you're going to have to bear with me. But it seems that this man, mother died when he was very little, just a baby, really. And his father hired a black woman to look after him. And this Christian woman loved him and took care of him, took her job very seriously, and took this motherless boy, and she really became a mother to him. And one of the earliest remembrances he said he had of her was that every morning she would come into his room and she would gently lean over him and kiss him and wake him and say, "Wake up, my boy, it's morning." And the years of time passed, and this young man went away to college. She did her job diligently. And every summer he would come home, and every summer she would wake him the same way. And every year he said she would climb the stairs just a little slower. This man became a very successful statesman. And then one day he received a message, just three words, that said, "Mandy is dead." And he went back to the funeral, and as he stood there at the graveside, and tears were on his cheeks, he turned to his friends, black friends, and at All Black Cemetery, and he said to them, "My friends, if I die before Jesus comes, I want to be buried here beside Mandy. I would like to think that on that glad morning, she'll lean over me one more time and say, 'Get up, my boy. God's morning has come.'" Friends, Christians never say goodbye for the last time, ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning with grateful hearts, grateful for what Thy Son has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. We thank You, Father, that He gave Himself to be a ransom for us, to be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, to take away sin. We thank You that He shed His blood and broke His body upon that cross for each one of us, that by accepting Him as our Savior and as our Lord, we can have those great privileges and blessings that are promised in Thy Word. Father, we're so thankful this morning for this letter that was written so many years ago, but that tells us so plainly that the Lord Himself is coming for us. And Father, we thank You for the hope that we have and the faith in Him and the knowledge that one day we'll be together with loved ones, with believers of all time, and with the Lord Jesus as the head. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. Our Father, we would ask this morning that if there is someone in our midst who does not know deep in their heart that deep-seated blessing and tranquility of knowing You as the Savior, that You would speak to them. Father, we would not that any should be left behind, but that all should be taken to be together. And Father, it grieves our hearts to think that some families may be broken at that time, some left and others gone. Father, speak to their hearts even now in this day of grace, in the day when things can still be done, for today is the day of salvation. We ask, Father, Thou to do Thy special work of grace, even in the hearts of those who are here today, who know Thee not as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who do, Father, help us to live responsibly, to live the way Thou would have us to live, and to be ever thankful of this wonderful joy and this wonderful comfort and blessings that You have promised to us in that wonderful place that You have gone to prepare. Father, we're so thankful for this morning. So we give Thee the thanks, and we ask that all of the glory of this place and of the thoughts of the intents of the believers' hearts here this morning would ascend to Thyself to glorify Thy Son. For we'd ask it in His name, for His sake, and for His glory only. Amen.